One of the prevailing arguments that skeptics like to use to argue against the existence of the God of the Bible goes like this. If God is all-powerful and chooses not to stop evil, then He's not all good. And if He's all good but isn't able to stop evil, then He's not all-powerful. The point there is that the existence of evil in the world means that God is either not all-powerful or not all-good. If God were all-powerful and all-good, then He'd put an end to evil, but evil persists. So God must not be good or must not be able to do anything about it. I'm not going to get into a refutation of this argument. That's not our purpose this morning. I encourage you to see me afterwards. If you'd like to talk more about this, maybe you've had these same concerns, these same doubts, these same questions. That's okay. Millions have had these kinds of questions. I would simply point any skeptic, and we should point any skeptic friend, to the reality that though it might appear that God isn't all-powerful now or God isn't all-good now, there is coming a day when all evil will come to an end. And His perfect power and perfect goodness will be on display for all to see. That day is not here yet, so the skeptic and us, the believer, needs patience. We need patience. We want that to happen now, but we must wait. When Jesus returns, He'll destroy all evil forever. All pain, all death, all brain tumors, all cancer, all of it gone. All sin, all the demonic world destroyed. At the return of Christ. That's way more exciting than Avengers, by the way. And I like Avengers. Jesus' death and resurrection tell us that God has intervened in history. He's already come once. He conquered Satan's sin and death through His death and resurrection. And then now He's ascended to the right hand of God. And history is moving forward to this great climax, the end game, if you will, where evil is defeated and righteousness is established forever. That day will come. Despite our questions and our doubts. In the meantime, while we wait, we must trust that God, according to the Scriptures, is all good and all powerful. We will continue to struggle with the problem of evil. Every one of us, believer included, will struggle with this problem and the reality of suffering in our world and in our lives. But we must not struggle in such a way that we deny the sovereignty or goodness of God while we struggle. On this point, quickly, it's helpful and comforting to remember that the writers of Scripture struggled and wrestled with this tension. The largest group of Psalms, 60 of them, 150 Psalms, 60 of them, are lament psalms. Lament psalms. What is a lament psalm? A lament psalm simply expresses grief, frustration, even complaining to God about confusion, about evil in the world, confused over evil in the world. These lament psalms express confusion, but they also express hope and trust in God in the middle of pain. So we should walk with the psalmist as they lament. We should lament with them. You see, everyone cries, but only Christians lament because our pain pushes us deeper into God, not just deeper into nothingness. How do we know that God is all-powerful and all-good? Well, the lament psalms can help us, can remind us about God's goodness and His trustworthiness, His power. But always, of course, the best way to know anything about God is to look at Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2:9, Jesus, in Him, in Jesus, is the whole fullness of deity dwelling bodily. So when we want to know anything about God, the best place to start is perhaps just looking at Jesus Christ. As we look at Jesus in the Gospels, we see God's power and goodness. We see lots of different attributes that He has, of course, But we see His power and goodness over and over, power and goodness. What's interesting, though, as you study the Gospels, you start to see these two aspects of Jesus' nature usually linked together. Jesus usually employs His power in order to reveal His goodness. Don't miss this. Jesus in the Gospel employs His power to reveal His goodness. In other words, He doesn't just stand in front of the mirror of the world and flex His muscles to show off how strong He is, like some of you guys do. I know you do it. He doesn't just stand and say, oh, look how strong I am. Look how powerful I am. No. It's not what Jesus does. He flexes His power in order to save His people, to reveal His goodness. Jesus puts His power to work in order to rescue those who have no power, who are powerless. In this section of Mark's Gospel that we've been studying, we started this section last week, in fact, Mark has purposefully put three accounts side by side by side to show us Jesus' power and goodness on display. We saw last week Jesus' power over nature. This week we'll see Jesus' power over demons. Next week, Jesus' power over disease and death. Every instance will show us Jesus putting His power to work for the good of His people. The glory of Jesus' power being revealed through the deliverance of His people in need. So take your Bibles, if you don't have it open already, open to Mark chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 1. If you're using the Black Pew Bibles there in front of you, that's page 788. Go and open your Bible, Mark 5. We're going to stare at this text long and hard, because what God has to say is so much more important than what I have to say. We're going to see Jesus' power and goodness revealed through the deliverance of a man entangled and in bondage to the power of the evil one. Mark chapter 5, verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. When Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met Him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before Him. Crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And he begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how He has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. So Jesus and the disciples, back to verse 1, arrive on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, the country of the Gerasenes. Verse 2 says that as soon as he got there, he's confronted by a man with an unclean spirit. Now, Jesus is a Jew. His disciples are Jews. Anytime a Jew gets around something unclean, there's a problem. The worst thing that could happen to a Jewish person was to be declared unclean. This account makes it clear that this man was unclean in at least four ways. First and most obviously, he had an unclean spirit, or as it says later, a legion, a whole host of unclean spirits living inside of him. Secondly, this man lived among the tombs, among the graves, the dead. That would make him unclean. Third, he lived in the Decapolis, it says in verse 20. The Decapolis on the east side of the Sea of Galilee was a largely Gentile region. It was full of mostly Gentiles and pagans, not Israelites, not Jews. And fourthly, this man lived near where people were raising pigs, and pigs were unclean animals that the Jews could not eat. So this man was the epitome of unclean. And Jesus purposefully, notice, purposefully lands the boat on the shore of his neighborhood. Jesus breaks social custom yet again. We've seen him do it over and over. Breaks social custom. Why? To display his power and goodness to those who are far from God. To those who aren't worshipers of the Holy One of Israel. So he's confronted with this unclean man. This man's uncleanness wasn't his biggest problem. As one commentator says, he was tormented every moment by the focused power of hell. His condition was so bad that he was exiled from human society, forced to live among the dead in the local graveyard. The evil in him was so great that he was unable to be bound. People tried to bind him, verses 3 and 4, to protect themselves from him and probably even to protect himself from him, from the evil inside of him. But it says in verse 4, no one had the strength to subdue him. Of course, that changed when Jesus' boat landed on the shore of his neighborhood. Verse 5 says that this man wandered through the mountains, wailing and screaming, even injuring himself with stones. He was trying to numb his pain through self-harm. Nothing worked. He experienced misery upon misery. Nothing could make it go away. He was a slave. His life was dominated by evil. He was uncontrollable because he was controlled by the powers of hell. With demonic strength, he was able to break out of every chain and shackle put on him. But he couldn't break out of his bondage to the evil one. If that weren't bad enough, notice this man is utterly alone. He's all by himself. No one wants to be around him. He was isolated from his friends and family. The people he'd grown up with wanted nothing to do with him. He's even alienated from himself as his self-destructive tendencies, his cutting, reveal. People loathed him. He loathed people. He loathed himself. And Jesus lands in his neighborhood. I always find it instructive that Jesus goes to where hurting people are. Do you? Do you? Do you avoid those who are hurting because you're so busy? Everybody's busy. Amen? Jesus was incredibly busy. And he landed on the shore of this guy's life because this guy needed freedom and healing. He needed a touch from the Master. If we are Jesus' people, we also, in like measure, will go towards people who are hurting, not away from them. We don't just say, oh man, that's terrible. Go talk to the pastor. I'm happy to talk to anybody, anytime, as my schedule allows. If you're a saint of God, if you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you, a follower of Jesus Christ, guess what? You're also a minister. You have the gospel. You have Christ. Give him to people who are hurting. Give Christ away. People need him. And you have him. Give him away. We must not look at this man, by the way, and say, oh, what a poor wretch. What a poor soul he was. How unfortunate for him that he had to live like that. When we see this man, we should see ourselves. His condition is a picture of the human condition. Which is probably why Mark, in a short gospel, devotes 20 verses to this account. Mark wants us to see something here. He wants us to see more than just an exorcism. He wants us to see ourselves in this man. Of course, not everyone's possessed by a legion of demons. That's not what I'm saying or suggesting. But the Bible does make it crystal clear that we're all ruled by dark forces, Ephesians 2:2, blinded by the god of this world, Satan, 2 Corinthians 4:4, children of the devil, John 8:44, and in lifelong slavery, as Pat just read, to the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, Hebrews 2:14 through 15. That's not a positive picture. The Gerasene demoniac is a picture of all of our plight. We're all born chained to evil, loathing others and loathing ourselves, not knowing what to do, where to run, or how to be free, wailing and running around the mountaintops. We're more like this man than we realize. The only hope for us, the only hope for this man, is if Jesus Christ decides to land his boat on the shore of our lives. And this is exactly what he does here. When the man saw Jesus in verse 6, it says he ran to him and fell down before him. He knew where to go for help and deliverance. Verse 7, though, the demons speak up. Verse 7 says that they cry out with a loud voice, "What have you to do with us, or with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." They realize they're in the presence of a dangerous opponent, so they raise their voice to defend themselves. Notice how they address Jesus. In the middle of a pagan and Gentile area, and by demons, Jesus is acknowledged to be the Son of the Most High God. The Son of the Most High God. One of the things sociologists have discovered in cultures where we call them animistic cultures, sociologists and those who study world religions have noticed that those who are animistic, they study they worship every tree, they worship every rock, every river, every hill. Everything has some divine power. What they found, though, is that there's also a conception of a God who is the Most High God. Sometimes it'll be expressed as the God who lives on the other side of the mountain. The God we don't know much about. We can't see Him or get to Him. So even in animistic and polytheistic religions, there's an implicit monotheism. The idea that there's one God who transcends all the other gods. A Most High God. When we were in China a few years ago, our team was working with some IMB missionaries, and we were going out into these villages and engaging with an unreached people group by the name of the Inisu people, beautiful people. We helped them in their fields. Austin was there. Remember this. We helped them with their tobacco without smoking any. We helped them by just making conversation and working with them. We made balloon animals for the kids. Austin and Cole put on skate exhibitions. Every now and again, and I remember hearing this one time directly, I was overhearing this conversation, the people would ask us why we were there. And the missionary, Jason, who we were working with, would say something to the effect of, "The Most High God, who created everything, has a son, and He loves you. And He sent us here to tell you that He loves you." They knew what we were talking about when we talked about the Most High God. Shang Di is what they call Him. Shang Di. They didn't know that He had a son, much less a son who loved them, but they knew there was a Most High God. They knew that there was something or someone that was greater than everything else. When this legion of demons encounters Jesus, they do the same thing. They automatically recognize that there's not only a Most High God, but there is Jesus Christ in front of them, who is the Son of the Most High God. This man who just got out of the boat is somehow the Son of the Most High God. Remember what Mark is doing in this section of the Gospel. Again and again, Mark is showing us Jesus' power over nature, over demons, over disease and death. He's showing us His power here over the forces of hell. He showed us how waves obey Him. He's showing us how demons tremble before Him. He's showing us that Jesus, quite simply, is God. Jesus is God. If your Christology leaves that out, you're not a Christian. We love you. We're happy you're here. But if you don't confess that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who put on human flesh and lived on this earth, is actually God, you haven't yet come to know the God of Scripture. So what Mark is doing, he's showing us again and again that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. He is deity. The demons recognize this. They understand Jesus' power. Verse 7 says they don't want Him to torment them. They recognize Jesus as their superior. They beg Him to send them not to send them out of the country. Verse 10. Begging was the right approach for them because they had no rights before Jesus, because Jesus is God. So we say with the psalmist, "There is none like You among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like Yours. You alone are God." Psalm 86:8 is about Jesus Christ. But because the time of these demons' final destruction hasn't come yet, Jesus commands them to come out of the man and enter the herd of pigs nearby. You see that again? Let's look verses 11 through 13. A great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. They begged Him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So He gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. Many people have accused Jesus of wrongdoing here. Many people have said or written that Jesus showed no compassion on these pigs or the pigs' owners by driving the demons into them and seeing them perish. Let me say several things to that in response. First, by sending the demons to the pigs and the pigs running down into the sea, Jesus makes it clear that the ultimate goal of these demons is death and destruction. They didn't want to happily coexist with this man. They wanted to destroy Him. Second, Jesus illustrates His enormous power. This host of demons was so strong that they could kill 2,000 pigs. Have you ever seen 2,000 pigs? Me neither. But I bet it's a large amount of pigs. Jesus gives them permission to go into them. They rush down the bank and all perish. If Jesus can do that, then Jesus is strong. He's illustrating His enormous strength over evil. Another reason Jesus did this was for the sake of this man. This man had been held captive by these evil spirits for a long time. How could he know that they'd never return? How would this man know that these demons wouldn't come back? So I think in a way to help this man, Jesus sends them to the pigs and the pigs destroy themselves to tell this man, "You're free and they're never coming back." But perhaps the most basic reason Jesus did this was simply to show that this man was more valuable than pigs. It's as if Jesus is saying, "I'm willing to do whatever it takes to rescue this man from these demons." Jesus had more compassion for one man made in God's image than He did for 2,000 pigs. His compassion for the man led Him to destroy the pigs. And if we chafe at that notion, it might be because we live in a culture where human life is denigrated and animal life is exalted. One commentator tells us why we think this way, or why we would question Jesus' actions here. He says, quote, "Only in a culture of death where human life is denigrated Do people value animals more than people? End quote. Jesus valued people more than animals. He valued this one man more than 2,000 pigs. Now, the sudden death of those pigs was a huge news story. It spread rapidly, verse 14 says. But the biggest story wasn't the pigs, it was the man. What had happened to this man? When the people got to the scene of the crime, they were so shocked that verse 15 says they were afraid. They had made many attempts to bind this man. And it said back in verse 5 that no one had the strength to subdue him. But all of a sudden, this man is sitting there, quiet, normal, clothed, and in his right mind. These people were seeing something they never expected to see. They wanted this man to go away. And there he was, healed and delivered by Jesus. And this, by the way, is a picture of what happens to any of us when we encounter the power and goodness of Jesus Christ. We also are fundamentally changed. Again, it doesn't mean that we were possessed by a legion of demons. That's not what I'm saying. But anytime we encounter the power and goodness of Jesus, there will be a visible, noticeable result. There's always visible evidence in our lives when we meet Jesus. You can't meet the God of the universe and walk away unchanged. If you do, you haven't yet met Him. This is one reason why we do membership interviews for all of our prospective members. As your elders, Nick and I are charged with guarding the purity of our church, or ensuring that the church, the members of the church, are Christians. We aren't God, so we are very fallible. But we do our best in these membership interviews to discern whether or not someone has experienced the power and goodness of Jesus Christ. We're looking for evidence that Jesus has showed up in their life, touched them, saved them, delivered them, given them clothes and a new mind. Jesus' love and power leaves this man visibly changed, and so it is for all who follow Jesus. Now, there was an opposite response from the people who came to see that day. Verse 15 again says, those who came, they saw the dead pigs, they saw the man, they were afraid. Verse 17 says, they begged Jesus to depart from their region. This parallels the account we studied last week of Jesus calming the storm. After Jesus calms the storm, the disciples are terrified of Jesus. When they're confronted with the holy power of Jesus, they were afraid. Here, these people are confronted with the holy power of Jesus, and they're also afraid. They want Jesus to go away. Why? Because unholy people can't stand to be in the presence of the holy God. The depth of their depravity is seen in that probably they would have preferred to have their pigs back, and this man stuck out in the mountains with the demons. If this is so, then it was they who were in the bondage. They were the ones in bondage to the evil one. They were begging Jesus to leave them rather than change them. I wonder, has the power and authority of Jesus threatened your way of life? Would you prefer Jesus to leave you alone or come and change you? Has Jesus threatened your way of life? Are you wrestling with the things you know don't please Jesus? Or have you just learned to live with them? Do you just say, well, you know, Pastor, everyone struggles with sin, and I'm just a sinner. No one's perfect. Well, yes, obviously that's true. But are you comfortable with it? Have you welcomed it into your life? Have you stopped fighting it? Would you rather Jesus leave you alone rather than change you? If we persist in that way of thinking, if we persist in this idea that, you know, I'm a Christian, I claim Christ, but, you know, my sin's just not that big a deal. I can still do this and that. It's not that big a deal. God is a God of grace, and so I can kind of just do whatever I want, and God will always forgive me. No doubt God will always forgive us. But if we take advantage of grace, we haven't yet understood grace. And if we're taking advantage of grace, it reveals something even more terrifying. It reveals that we don't yet know God, the God of grace. So if we persist in that way of thinking, God will give us what we want. He'll leave us alone forever. He'll leave us alone with our sin forever, separated from all that is good, perpetually wailing among the mountains of the dead in the eternal graveyard of hell. They begged Jesus to leave them rather than change them. Are you begging Jesus to leave you or change you? Of course, the good news of the gospel is that everyone who comes to Christ, falls on their face like this man, will be delivered from their sins, delivered from the power of the evil one. God sent Jesus to die on the cross to rescue us from our sins and from the power of the evil one. God sent Jesus to die as our substitute, actually taking our evil on Himself and then giving us His perfection. So that everybody who simply trusts in Jesus will be given, as we read earlier, a new robe of righteousness. And their filthy rags will be removed. He gives us a new mind, new clothes, forgiveness, grace, eternal life. He also gives us the ability to fight our sin and not live comfortably with it. But Jesus' work, I want us to notice one thing at the end before we're done. Jesus' work never stops with us. Notice again verses 18 through 20. Look how this passage ends. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He's had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marvels. Jesus delivered this man so that this man would go tell other people about Jesus. Jesus delivered you so that you could go tell other people about Jesus, about His mercy, about what He's done for you. As Jesus is leaving, this man wants to go with Him. And it might appear unloving. This man is like a true disciple. This man wants to be with Jesus. He's a true follower. He just wants to be wherever Jesus is. He wants to be with Him. That's awesome. But Jesus has instructions for him. Says, no, stay. There likely weren't any followers of Jesus in the Decapolis. So Jesus leaves him there in the country of the Gerasenes, in that Gentile area, because Jesus came to save Jews and Gentiles. He told this man to stay where he was and tell as many people as he could what Jesus had done for him. He saved him and then sent him to tell others about Jesus. This man's friends and families, the whole region needed to know about Jesus' power and goodness. So this man started just telling people. In the same exact way Jesus has saved us, sent us into our homes and workplaces, schools and neighborhoods, apartments, cities, even to the nations, to open our mouths and tell people about the power and goodness of Jesus. This is basic logic. But our hearts are hard, and so we don't always get this. If people are to know Jesus, we have to tell them. We have to tell them. Faith comes by hearing, hearing through the word of Christ. So those who in your life that are far from God, you love them. I hope and pray that you're weeping before God for their salvation. I hope you're on your knees begging God, pleading with God to save them. And I also hope that you're turning those prayers, those tears into action, looking for ways to winsomely, humbly, gently tell them what the Lord has done for you. Tell them the good news of Jesus' mercy. If you're a follower of Jesus and then make no effort to help others know and follow Jesus, how can we assume that we're actually following Jesus? We always promote the things that we love. So if Jesus has touched our life with His love and power, we'll want to promote Him to others. And as we do, people will marvel. So this account shows us the majesty and deity of Jesus. Mark wants us to see the glory of Jesus' power and goodness, especially as it's displayed through the salvation of this demon-possessed man. Jesus employs His power to reveal His goodness. He flexes his muscles to save his people. He puts his power to work in order to rescue those who are powerless. The good news of the gospel is that everyone who admits that they're powerless, like this man, everyone who comes down off of their mountain of self-righteousness and comes down low before Jesus and says, I need you, confesses their powerlessness, will taste Jesus' power and goodness. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and displaying your power and goodness. You are sovereign and you are good, even in the midst of an evil world with so much pain and suffering. We're reminded this morning that you did not leave us, that you did not remain in heaven and do nothing, that you came to this earth and you even drew near to unclean people like us. I pray that many in this room would taste the power and goodness of Jesus. I pray that, like this man, we would experience freedom in Jesus Christ. I pray that whatever evil besets us, whatever sin besets us, oh God, please set us free. Please set us free. You're our fortress. You're our mighty fortress. We're running to you. You're the only place we know to go. We love you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.